Our world is a mess. That's not going to be new news to you, but our world is a mess. Now, I've tried to think about, okay, you know, sometimes you want to get to a definition of a mess, and what is a mess thing? I thought, if you could describe the current condition of the world with one word, what word would that be? Well, my word is mess. What word might you choose? Maybe it's a word like chaos or clutter, confusion, debris, disarray, jumble, mayhem, shambles, turmoil, wreck, wreckage, botch, combination, compound, dirtiness, discombobulated. Anybody like that word? Disorganized, eyesore, fright, a mishmash, a monstrosity. And maybe there's lots of other synonyms that you could think of for in which to describe the world, the current condition of the world in which we live. And I say that to say, over the course of the last number of weeks, perhaps you have a concern about some of the things that are going on. And you know, most recently in Paris, over the last couple of weeks, there's been a significant attention. The world's attention has been drawn to Paris in the wake of these shootings at the publication Charlie Hebdo, and then the follow-up of that. And in fact, 50 world leaders were called to converge on Paris to make some kind of global statement about this atrocity and this infringement, and all kinds of discussion about freedom of expression and where are the lines, how free should freedom really be. And so if you think about all of that, you think, boy, this is a mess. This is a mess. And yet, in the wake of all of that, and yes, it's incredibly tragic, and certainly having it happen in Paris is significant, and probably a large reason why there's so much display around it and so much attention towards it. But in the midst of that, buried in the headlines way, way deep, we hear word that in the northern parts of Nigeria, there are people being slaughtered by the hundreds and the thousands. And nobody's going to converge on there to say this is an atrocity. It's just a report. There's very little journalism that takes place in relationship to it. And so I think part of us has to ask, why is that? Why is the case that a few people can die in Paris, and the world's attention is fixed on it for days, even weeks, but hundreds and thousands of people in Nigeria can be slaughtered endlessly, and the world sits quiet? The world is a mess. The world is a mess. And so I was kind of, you know, trouble processing all of that this week, and so I emailed our friend Femi, who is from Nigeria, whose birthday it was yesterday, by the way. Happy birthday, Femi! And really appreciate getting to know him. And you know, so for us, when we hear that all the stuff is going on in Nigeria, don't we just kind of think, Femi, like, what's up there, right? And for us, we don't necessarily understand just how big a country Nigeria is, and his family is very removed from that. Where they live is very separated from where these activities have been going on for many years, and where they continue to go on. And yet, sometimes, rightly or wrongly, we can kind of look at people and say, "Hey, he's from Nigeria. Well, that's messed up." Isn't our world sometimes a mess the way we do that? Right, and the way we categorize things and lump things together. And so my question to Femi was, how does he feel about all of this and the lack of reporting, and how does his family feel about it, and what can we do? And one thing I appreciate about him is his consistency in this. He says, we need to continue to pray, because it's a difficult situation that nobody necessarily understands, but the solutions aren't easy. And so the best thing we can do, not the last resort, but the best thing that we can do is to continue to pray. And so I appreciate that. And so know that we will pray for your country, and appreciate you just being willing to share some of that with us as well. And if you haven't had the opportunity to get to know him, do take the time to do that. And so this morning I want to talk about what happens when nations fall, and we kind of see this. We kind of even maybe feel that a little bit, even just some tremors of that, even within our own country and our own continent. We look around the nations of the world, and we kind of feel this shaking, this trembling, this idea that nations aren't standing as strong as they used to. There are things that are rising up from the inside and causing foundations to shake a little, and I wonder how long before some nations crumble altogether. And if you think that way, then really welcome to part 16 of the story. Welcome to what was going on in the Middle East and the nation of Israel thousands and thousands of years ago. And I want to take you back a little bit in where we've been, just to give you some perspective to 2 Kings chapter 15. I'm going to move quickly through a couple of things, but in 2 Kings chapter 15, if you remember, for those of you who have been part of this, there were judges, and then the judges weren't good enough, and the people said, we wanted a king, and God said, you don't need a king, you just need me, and they said, no, we really want a king, and so God said, okay, let's have a king, and so they go through these kings, and then the kings really don't work out, and eventually God has to split the nation of Israel into two, a northern kingdom, which has 10 tribes, and a southern kingdom with two tribes. And then there's a king for the north and there's a king for the south, and most of the kings are bad. But in 2 Kings chapter 15 begins the reign of King Uzziah. 16 years old, he becomes king. How about that for your high school culminating project? Just rule this nation. King Uzziah takes a throne. In fact, he becomes known as a really good king, one of the best kings, and he reigns for 52 years. And so if you're under the leadership of somebody good for that length of period of time, you start to feel pretty good about things, don't you? And things kind of go well. And yet all the while things are going well within the country, things are going terribly around it. And sometimes we can forget about that. Sometimes our capacity to enjoy the pleasure or the benefits of when God is providing blessing blinds us to the realities of some of the difficulties that are going on around us. And certainly that was the case for the southern nation of Judah. And King Uzziah was a king of Judah. And so he takes the throne at 16 and he reigns and doing right in the eyes of the Lord for 52 years. And therefore, for many generations, for probably two or three generations, he was the only king they knew. And while he was king in Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, they would cycle through. If you flip through the pages of your Bible through chapter 15, you'll see that they cycle through king after king after king, all of them doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so understandably, when King Uzziah dies, and his son Jotham takes his place, there's some sadness, wouldn't there be, after getting used to a particular kind of this relationship for so long, over five decades? Change is hard in the best of circumstances, but the death of a good king replaced by what is being told to us as a king who does evil in the eyes of the Lord is certainly difficult, not to mention, as we talked about, there's always political pressure that's being placed on them, the threat of being overrun. Well, at the same time that all of this was taking place, God was at work in preparing a man to speak his words into the nations at that time. That man's name is Isaiah. And Isaiah is a prophet of God, a prophet were men appointed by God to declare his truth to the people, to speak the words that God gave them directly to the people. Isaiah, his role, kind of his ministry, kind of took place during the time of King Uzziah and the time of his sons, and then into following that, the reign of Hezekiah. In 2 Kings chapter 17, if you're still flipping through there with me and kind of reading through some of that, while that is taking place, the northern kings, like the northern kingdoms, as I mentioned, they were cycling through different kings and different issues there. Eventually, God says, enough, enough. There is so many, you've had your chance for so long. It's enough. It's over. And so in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 13, the Lord says to them, he says, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey, and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen, and they were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. I think that's an interesting statement. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. But they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands the Lord God had made for them and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole, and they bowed down to the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire, and they practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. God had warned them for hundreds of years. This isn't just hear it one day and you're in trouble the next. For hundreds of years. In fact, by the time all of this ends, it's 208 years long that God gives each of these kings the opportunity to make things right. How old is Canada? 147 this year, right? Is that right? Something like that. So we think some people say, well, you know, Canada is such a really good country to live in. Yeah, but we're so young. We're so young. These guys thought they had a really good deal going on, too, for a lot of years. And I wonder sometimes if there's not some things that we have going on in our culture, in our lives, that ultimately will catch up to us and cause us to have to answer to God for the reasons why we've neglected him. Do you ever wonder that? Because we're just babies in this story, whether it's us or the United States. The United States always thinks they're bigger, stronger, braver. That's Winnie the Pooh. But they're just over 200 years old. And so it's really good to pause and remember as we read through the pages of Scripture, just the length of time that some of these things has taken place. And if you're using one of those books, the story, there's a timeline that's available in it that is really helpful for you to kind of grasp everything that's going on there. So God had warned them, he repeated them, and they continually disobeyed them. And so eventually there were no good kings coming to this northern kingdom of Israel. And so God says, you know what? It's over. It's over for you. And he allowed them to be conquered. He allowed them to be taken. He allowed them to be dispersed. And at the end of it all, they're lost and let me just find in verse 22 and verse 23. It says, the Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all of his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria and are still there. The lower story reality for the people of Israel at that point in time was simply this. Life is a mess. Life is a mess. They were constantly fighting among themselves and constantly having to defend themselves against the enemy. And they were constantly making choices that went against God's revealed word to them. And life became a mess, so much so they didn't know what was going to happen. And eventually they get overrun. Both Israel and Judah, Judah also is not without excuse, couldn't resist worshiping the gods of other nations. And in their failure to worship with all their heart, they ended up eventually rejecting uh, the, the commands and the rules and the standards that God had laid out for them. And they became a horribly inaccurate reflection of God's character. And if God's desire is to reveal himself through our lives and through, in particular, the nation of Israel, then certainly this was not a good way to promote himself through that. So something had to change. See, the problem is, in the lower story, we see just our own kingdom. And so the result is, at this point in time, those 10 northern tribes of Israel, they become no more. They're overrun by the Assyrian army. The people are taken away, and the historical reference for them become the lost tribes of Israel. Perhaps you've heard that. Holding on ever so tenuously at this same point is the southern kingdom of Judah. But as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, they too will be overcome. Their people will also be taken captive. They will live in exile from their homeland. They don't even know it yet. That's the sad part. Well, some of them do. And so I want to introduce you a little bit to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, and I'm gonna just go back. If you're in Isaiah, I'm going to go back to chapter 3. Because in Isaiah chapter 3, God says this to Isaiah at the beginning of the chapter. He says, "See now the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the soothsayer and the elder, the captain of the 50 and the man of the rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter." He says, "I'm going to remove my blessing from these people." But he also tells them, he tells Isaiah in verse 10, "Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done." Isaiah is given this information before, while all this stuff is going on. Things are a mess. Basically, God's saying, the lower story that you see around you, if you're thinking it's a mess, it is a mess. In fact, it's going to get messier. But, he says, I need you to remember that everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. And why this is so important is that it seems to be important to God, because the things that happen in 1 Kings chapter 17 to chapter 19 are also repeated for us. They're laid out again for us in the book of 2 Chronicles chapters 26 to 32. And they're also captured for us in Isaiah chapter 36 and 39. There's some things that are very significant, so significant that God repeats them almost word for word for us to understand. And maybe we didn't necessarily know that before, appreciate just that before. And so understanding a little bit about who Isaiah is helps us to appreciate what's going on in the nation of Israel, and hopefully helps us to appreciate a little bit more about what's going on in our world today. In the southern kingdom of Judah then, at that same time, in 1 Kings chapter 17 to 19, Hezekiah eventually ascends to the throne. And Hezekiah also is known as a good king, a very good king. In fact, he becomes known as the second best king to ever reign, second behind David. He put his trust in God, and because of his trust in God, he was able to fend off time and time again onslaught and attacks from the Assyrian king, who wanted to also conquer the southern kingdom just as they'd conquered the northern kingdom. He saw, witnessed firsthand, God destroying over 100,000 of the Assyrian army parked along their borders. God showed up in miraculous ways to defend the kingdom of Judah. But eventually, good kings die. And just because you grow up in the household of a good king doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be good yourself. And his next son takes the throne, Manasseh, but he was an evil king. And 2 Kings chapter 21 kind of details the the things that takes place in his life. And God eventually is growing tired of this and says, there's going to be trouble coming if you keep in this way. And so the kingdoms change. All of that is changing in the midst of that. And here's Isaiah. Isaiah in the middle of all of this, watching this, right? King Uzziah for 52 years, then his sons doing evil, then Hezekiah having a good reign. Maybe things will change, but they're not going to change. He kind of knows, he kind of gets that feeling before him. In the midst of all of this, with those questions, with the northern kingdom crumbling around him and the indication that the same thing's going to happen in the southern kingdom, God does something very special for Isaiah. God shares with him his upper story. Because certainly if you were paying attention, if you lived in that time and you saw the northern kingdom collapse, and you saw the indications of the collapse of the southern kingdom, wouldn't you say, hey, God, what are you up to? I thought that you loved us. I thought that you wanted to use us. And the upper story is simply this morning. God always keeps his promises. There's not one promise that God has made that he hasn't or will keep. And so to Isaiah, God simply says, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to keep my promise, even though it doesn't look like I'm going to keep my promise, even though things might get harder before they get better. God's promise to him, God's reassurance to him is, this is what I've said, therefore this is what I will do. Will you still trust me in this? That was God's upper story promise to Isaiah. Despite the lower story mess, despite the disbanding of the nation of Israel, there's an upper story promise. And if you have your Bibles and you're there with me, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 6? And Isaiah chapter 6 starts in the year that King Uzziah dies. Now remember, King Uzziah reigned for 52 years, a good king who did right in the eyes of the Lord. And so his death, certainly, for those of you who have lost loved ones, you know, that changes everything. But even more so, King Uzziah dying and then being replaced by a king who does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Can you imagine how distraught, the emotional burden that would place on people? And so when it says in the year that King Uzziah died, it helps us to appreciate some of the emotion, some of the thoughts, some of the process that Isaiah must have been feeling as he considered what is going to happen with the nation of Israel. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook the temple and was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." There's no mistake in that phrase, right? My eyes have seen the King. For hundreds and hundreds of years, these people have been looking for a king on an earthly plane. Give us a good ruler. God's reminder at the beginning was, I could be your king. And Isaiah says, I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt has been taken away, and your sin has been atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Send me? Would you want to be sent into a place like that? Into a condition like that? Into a world like that? The world is a mess. One nation's already been overrun. the world's most evil empire at the time is getting stronger and stronger, and they're knocking on your door. And God says, I need somebody just to go. I think it's interesting that Isaiah doesn't say, I'll go. He says, send me, compel me. As I think about this, I'm probably reluctant to go, but God impressed upon me that I need to go. I will make myself available to go. Send me, he says. And he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused and make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now you're thinking that's probably not really good news. All right. But here's the thing. God's not asking him to share anything different than he's already shared with them. The reality is when life is a mess, when we give ourselves over to listening to voices that are contrary to God rather than his, then we tend to get used to hearing those voices and making decisions based on that. And so he's simply saying, I want you to go out and continue to share the words that I have given you, the words from the beginning, that I desire to bless you. I desire to see you prosper, but I just need you to obey me. And at each time they choose to disobey, their hearts become more calloused, and they choose to step away from him. He says, this is what I'm sending you into. Just hang on to my word. Things are going to get hard as you do it, but I need you to keep doing it. Because remember earlier he had said, you're going to see things go, but in the end, they're going to be okay. God is simply looking for you and I to take that next step of obedience, to quiet ourselves in a way that we can hear him clearly, hear his words to us clearly, to take our next step of obedience in our relationship with him. And maybe you're here today and maybe you're skeptical, you've had questions about what it means to place your faith in Jesus Christ, particularly as you see just these changes going around you in the world. And maybe you see the hypocrisy that exists in my life and in the lives of many people around us who claim the name of Jesus Christ. You can always poke holes. And that's absolutely true. But maybe today is a day where you need to just reevaluate your decision and make today an opportunity for you to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who atones for your sin and the one who desires to use you to be an instrument in a world that's a mess. Maybe it's dealing with a secret sin and confessing that to him. Maybe it's a negative attitude towards another person. Maybe that's the next step where you say, send me into this. Maybe it's honoring him, acknowledging him through the waters of baptism. Maybe it's downsizing your lives in order to live more simply and more generously. Maybe it's making a commitment to spend time with that neighbor, that coworker, that student who everybody else seems to ignore and perhaps even ridicule. Maybe it's to be more involved as part of the church family and sharing and demonstrating the love of God into our community. Maybe it's joining an organization in our community to be an instrument of righteousness, to be a blessing of God to those people in that organization. Maybe it's something else entirely. But sometimes we can't even get to that place because our lives are so busy with the mess that's going on. And Isaiah, in the middle of all that's going on, finds some space where he can hear God's word clearly and alone. I love technology. I have a Bible app on my phone. And this is just me. And so let me just give you this. This is for free. You can take it and discard it if you want. But I really love my Bible, because when I read my Bible, I don't get notifications about anything else that's happening in the world, particularly the world of the NFL. When I read this, I don't get a text message screen that pops up. I don't have a phone call that interrupts it. I don't have a Facebook post that is alerting me. I can hear, I can just spend some time and allow God to speak to me. that's just me, but it also allows me to write some things or highlight some things and remember some things. It becomes less, it's more than just an app. It's the Word of God, and allows it to drink deeply. I encourage you, obviously, I use my Bible app in different circumstances, but when it comes time to spending time alone with God each day, I want to do it in a place free from distraction, free from the chaos and the clutter and the mess of the world. And so I encourage you to find that space, or turn off all your notifications, or whatever you do, but to have some time to sit alone with God, just like Elijah, just like we saw in the life of Elijah, when he was distraught, it took getting out of the chaos to be able to hear God clearly and to take steps of obedience as a result of that. If you're waiting for your perfect time, the reminder from Isaiah is there's not going to be a perfect time, because the world is in a declining mess. The nations are falling. If you're looking for the way it used to be, if you're going to be waiting a long time. But God's reminder is, I can use you. In fact, God says, I want to use you. Who will go for me is a question that God is asking today. Who will go for me? God's promise, God has a reform plan, and his promise has always been that he wants to relate to us in this community of perfection. All he asks for of us in return is that we love him, that we honor him, that we humbly obey him in the manner in which we conduct ourselves and our decisions and our interactions with others. And let me just take a moment and say this. Often people say, well, isn't God's ideal for us to have a Christian country, and our country is slipping away from Christian values? And I appreciate that, and certainly on our continent, we've had the benefit of seeing biblical principle being part of the foundation and part of the formation of our countries. And I don't want to get too political on you, and certainly that's not my area of expertise. But when I read through the pages of Scripture, now hopefully this is your basis for understanding these things. When I read through the pages of Scripture, God has nothing to say about here in the instructions of setting up a country. Here's the way you should rule your country, that every country should be ruled according to my ways. He's got nothing to say about that. He has everything to say about how we are to be praying for our leaders. He has everything to say about how we are to be in obedience to our government until they direct us differently from the standard of God. He has everything to say about serving as part of our country. He has everything to say about how we conduct ourselves as individuals and as families and as communities. But he's got nothing to say about establishing countries and kingdoms here on this earth at this time. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, he says, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these things are just the beginning of birth pains. That's not my opinion. That's Jesus' word. And we're living in that mess right now of famines and earthquakes, of nations rising against nations, of the reality of war and the possibility of war. Those are the days in which we live. I do believe, however, that our nation has been blessed over the last several years because of the leadership at the top of our nation. But that may not be the case come this October. And if that should happen, the way in which you and I function as believers should not change. It should not change. And nor should it be read as God's neglect, because there is no mention of government overhauls in the pages of Scripture. God's reform plan also has nothing to say about the way in which we organize ourselves as in public education or anything else like that. We have education reform coming to our kids in the public schools coming in September. Many people are alarmed at this. And they'll trace it back and they'll say, well, it started when we took prayer out of schools. Well, who said prayer should be in schools? Not that I'm opposed to it, right? That was never God's design. God's design is for families to teach their kids about the holiness of God, to disciple their kids and walk along them. There's going to be difficulty in all that we encounter. Yes, what's coming in September is going to be difficult to navigate, but there are ways in which to navigate it. And over the course of time, we've encouraged people to be part of their school councils, to have a voice. And if you're already there, then you already have a voice. And through relationships, we can address those things. And over the coming months, we'll give you some tools with which to do that. And I look forward to being able to do that. However, none of the amendments that are coming within that, and again, I'm not a public educator, so I won't speak too far on that. But none of the amendments will be surprising, nor will they be new. They'll just be more deliberate. But God has not called us to overhaul public education and to fight a fight that we can't win. God's reform plan is not about acquiring land. It's not about becoming a greater nation than anybody else. It's not even about having necessarily a Christian government. It was never about judges or kings or prophets. It was never about even the legalistic minutiae of obedience to rules. But God's reform plan does have, there is some good news, by the way. God's reform plan has everything to say about the importance of a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And through the prophet Isaiah, God discloses in many different ways, where you look in chapter 7 or chapter 9, as you go all the way through the book of Isaiah and to chapter 53, he talks about a Savior who would come, a servant who would suffer, one through Him that we would get healing and rescue and salvation. And perhaps that's a familiar passage to you in Isaiah chapter 53, when it talks about he was despised and rejected, or he grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's speaking about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with sufferings, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned the grave with the wicked and the rich, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in him. And yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. To the prophet Isaiah, in the midst of this mess, God gives this message. And it's all about a reform and the importance of a Savior. His second thing he reveals is simply this. God's reform plan has everything to do with reaching people. It's about a Savior, and it's about reaching people. Also in Isaiah, to Isaiah, God gives this message. And what's interesting to me is that when Jesus the fulfillment of this promise is born over 700 years later. The first recorded words that we have of him in a teaching role, he takes up the scroll of Isaiah and he reads these words. He doesn't read it. He doesn't say, "Here, I'm the king. Now everything's going to be okay." He doesn't say, "Let's set up this government now." What he says instead is, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord." And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today that scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." God's reform plan has everything to do with a clear relationship between us and our Savior, and has everything to do with our desire to reach those who need him most. Everything else is secondary. Let me ask you this. I said at the beginning I had two questions for you. Here's the second question. If you could state your hope for this world in one word, what would that word be? If you could state your hope for this world in one word, what would that word be? Because that's what God wants to. That's why you'll never be satisfied with everything else that the world will offer at you, because he has so much in store, because those things, that word that you have, that's what he desires to, for those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. And maybe your words are words like peace and justice and love and comfort and beauty and joy and health and life. And maybe there are others, and I'd love to be able to hear those. The good news that God has to offer is this. Those inclinations, those desires that you have, that's exactly what he is at work doing. He is preparing a new world for you, in which all of those things that he has placed within you will be part of. If you feel that, if you had a word, that's because God has given you a desire for eternity. So your response, perhaps for your first response, if you're not already a believer in Jesus Christ, is to ask Jesus to be your Savior, to forgive your sin, and to receive his forgiveness. If you are, then perhaps it's to just confess the difficulty that you have had in the mess the world is in, and to restore that relationship with him. And ask him to compel you, to send you. Because he's asking us this one question. Who's going to go? Who will go for me? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us through many generations. Thank you, Father, that as we look around our world, and we recognize that it's a mess, God, and we can't pretend to even understand it, that we thank you for the reminder that your promises never fail, that you are at work, and you are going to fulfill your plan. And we look forward, Father, to the return of Jesus, and we look forward, Father, to the establishment of your kingdom here on earth. And so, Father, forgive us for occupying ourselves with things that matter little to your kingdom. Father, thank you for persisting and placing a burden within our heart in response to your question of who shall we go. And Father, there as we think through that question, there are places that you desire and people that you desire for us to encounter. And so, Father, may the response within your people be, "I'll go. Send me." And so hear their prayer, Father, as we celebrate your faithfulness to us. Keep us from evil, God. Help us to honor you with all that we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.